James, I tell you every week the theme of James. I use the same exact phrase. Maybe you've gotten it. We've got two more chapters after this of me repeating it. But James is a book about practical holiness. It's about the real Christian life, about authentic Christian living. And it starts with those trials of life in chapter 1, how to handle those things, perseverance, the pursuit of holiness, wisdom, faith, prayer, the reward of heaven, the temptations of life, and the fact that God has given us a new birth by his word and the need to be a doer of the word. And then in there it starts shifting, and chapter 2 becomes focusing on what it means to be a doer of the word. And you kind of have two ideas there. You have faith, or sorry, second one's faith. The first one's favoritism. Favoritism is law-breaking, and then faith is active. There's two big ideas. But he's trying to get across that doing is following God's law. And this is law-breaking, this favoritism. And that's the railing of really doing, is the law. The substance of that following is the law. And then he shifts to the engine in one sense. How does that doing happen? It happens by faith. If you have a faith that's not doing, it's not a living faith. Because living, love, a dead faith, a deedless faith, a loveless faith doesn't act. And real faith will move, will be doing. This is his idea. And now, in chapter 3, he's still on these ideas of doing and practical living, but he's moving to communal living a little bit more. He's opened up the tongue and speech. He's going to start talking about wisdom, and then he's going to talk about conflict and humility and pride and judging one another. And so far in this section, we've seen that the tongue corrupts the entire person. Hell ignites it, and it's untamable. And then he starts shifting to wisdom, which is seen in the life of obedience, and that wisdom is the antidote for the tongue. It's the antidote for sin that's its corrupting agent. And now James is going to explain the pathway of wisdom away from sinfulness and toward holiness. He's going to start doing that. We're going to look at it for 2 weeks about this path. But the path is really wisdom. And today we're going to look at the misleading path that is a fake or a phony wisdom. But as we dig into this section, we're going to focus in on verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning. But we're going to start from verse 1 of James chapter 3 to get the flow of thought. So let's read together. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we ask you now to hear our prayer, to give us the Spirit to make the Word alive and living, to proclaim Christ. May we see our Lord and Savior. May we see what you would have us see. May you open our hearts. May you give words plain, simple, and clear to the preacher. May you give patience and listening, attentiveness to your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Community is a key word today. Community is something that many people want to have, right? Companies have jumped on this, and they don't describe themselves as businesses, but we're a community together. And the same thing has been done for hobbies and things of interest. People don't form clubs. We are a community. Or blogs and forums are online communities. And you can go on and on. Sportscasters talk about how this will affect our community. Not so much our clientele or our fans or our commercial enterprise. And that's, everybody wants to be part of a community. They want to have that group connection. People are seeking that, and their activities are described as communities now. And James here is really speaking about community. Now, he's not going to ever use the word community once. He's never going to describe that, but he is speaking about community, and he's describing a threat to community. And then he's describing a positive healing effect for community, healing agent. So there's, in one sense, a virus plaguing this community, and then there's a cure to this virus, as it were. There's a path that's disrupting the community, and there's a path that will lead toward unity. And as I began studying this, I thought we'd do both paths today, and then I started writing a sermon, and I realized we're only going to do one path today. So we're going to do 14, 15, and 16, which is the negative path, the warning path, the threat to the community. And then we'll look at the positive feature next week more. But if we understand our theme, we have to jump into the context that is verse 13, which sets us up for our section. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility." That comes from wisdom. So, in your life, show works out of meekness that comes only from a wisdom. And so really what we have here is a quest for wisdom, to be this agent, to make this doing happen. And the challenge is, the tricky part is, that both paths are calling themselves wisdom. And he's going to harp upon this fake wisdom. He quotes it, as the NIV puts, "such wisdom," to convey this idea that it's a wisdom that is not the same wisdom as the other. And it's a pseudo-wisdom. And then the other path is what true wisdom is. And that's in verses 17 and 18, which we'll unpack a little bit more next week. But we're going to look at this path of what fake wisdom is. What is this phony wisdom that's disrupting the community? And before we ask that, we have to at least say, what is the community, right? We have to define it. If we see in verse 14, the first words of our section, "but if you harbor," before we even get into what you have to harbor, but if you harbor, you notice there the if. If there is not a conditional, it's more of a since, right? We use if this way all the time when we say, well, if you're going out to the grocery store, might as well get this. We mean since you're going out, but we use the word if that way, and that's the way this is done. So he's not saying if hypothetically this happens. He's actually implying it is going on. And then he says you. He's switching from the we. He's been talking about we several times. And now he specifically says this is among God's people. That's the community. So it's not an imaginary threat he's speculating out. It's not fake wisdom in the world of heathens out there. This is a threat to the church that he's talking about. The bad alternative, the bad path is not there. It's in and among us that we have to be aware of. And so we can pretend to be wise and have this fake wisdom. And that's what he's speaking to. So it's speaking directly to us as the community. Which then leads to the question, so what is this fake wisdom among the Church of Jesus Christ? And that's what we're going to unpack. We're going to uncover the mindset of this wisdom. We're going to uncover the mouth of this wisdom. And then we're going to uncover the origin of this wisdom. And then last, the effects of it. So the mindset of it is, what is it? The mouth of it, what is it saying? And then the origin of it, where did it come from? And then the effects of it. What does it cause? What does it lead to? What are the results? And so we see the mindset in the very, very beginning, right? There's twofold mindset. This is kind of the motivation, the core engine, the central heart of the whole pseudo-wisdom. In verse 14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Twofold idea there, right? Bitter is a linking word. Remember, the water was bitter just a couple verses ago, and he's making a connection there, but now he's using it metaphorically. Envy here is a word that is translated differently. It pictures an internal fire. It's sometimes used neutrally, like zeal, or sometimes negatively. And here it's negatively because it's described as bitter envy. This is a jealous obsession, as it were. And then the second idea is selfish ambition, which is really one, it's one word that describes a self-seeking spirit of rivalry. Wanting to get ahead and striving to get ahead. And it often has the context of a partisanship, a cutting and dividing and setting up factions, and the idea of strife and contention in that ambition. And notice it's in your heart. It's an internal feature seated on the throne of those who are born again. And so he's saying the mindset that he's warning against is this twin evil. Since you have an embittered, spiteful appetite and a me-oriented contentiousness inside you. Those are the ideas he's getting across. And as we kind of just step back and apply that, we need to first just see how bad those things are, right? Beware, these twin evils are not small. Envy is truly actually monstrous. It consumes entire lives. This is a violation of the 10th commandment of coveting. It has no peace or contentment. One person described envy this way. It grieves at someone's enjoyment, rejoices at someone's evil, does not communicate or pass on that which is good, and endeavors to outshine someone else. It is the resentful and even hateful displeasure of the good fortune or blessing of another that doesn't like the other person's success, doesn't speak well of the other person. And ambition is also just as vicious. It divides whole communities. It says, I should be receiving more respect. It says, I must be the biggest fish in this pond. It thinks to itself, this wouldn't happen without me. That's the attitude. And you've, these sort of things lock together like pieces of a puzzle. They're not, it's hard to separate them because they fit so well together. You know, the person who can't allow others to enjoy blessings, who is turning conversations back on themselves and looks at any chance to get ahead, whose burning desire is to progress but can't even listen to anybody else's skills or talents or success. It's that ferocious, cruel, vile mindset that he's getting at. And notice he warns us that these sins can preside in the life of a Christian. That your heart, we have to remember, is not free or immune from attack. That envy will seek to invade your heart. It's going to seek to invade your mindset. Bitterness is going to attempt to dig roots in your soul in some way or another. Ambition will whisper in your ears that you deserve that or this. And so that just seeing the viciousness of it and then being warned, well, this is a real danger. Now we're starting to unpack what the threat is to the community. We see what it is. But we can be blind at times. How do we notice it? Where do we see it? And he adds on top of that, moving from that mindset to the mouth of it. What does it say? How do you notice it? How do we spot it? You see in verse 14 as he continues on the words, it says, so, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So boasting here, being puffed up, being filled with confidence and strength about something, to set our feet on it with a surety and a pride. And it says, do not boast about it. There's something, it doesn't tell us what the it is. It just says, don't boast. And what is it, the it, that we're not supposed to boast in? This could be looking forward or be looking backward. If it's a preview, he's saying, don't boast about your wisdom, which he's going to talk about in the next verse. Or it could be looking backward on what he's just mentioned, a review, where he's saying, don't boast about it, that is your envy and your ambitious plans. In other words, your success, your confidence in how you're doing a great job. Don't boast about it. And I lean toward that one, the ambitious, bitter envy person that's talking about it, is boasting about it, is speaking about it. And then he adds another thing on top of that boasting about it. Deny the truth. Now, deny here means a lie, to falsely deceive. And the truth in James has two other references. It's used in, James 1:18. It refers to God's word, the word of truth, which gives them new birth. And then at the end of the book, in James 5:19, it refers to Christianity as a whole and the faith. You're not supposed to, people are departing from the truth. That is, they're leaving the faith. You have to be careful of that. And so this idea is the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would say. It's Christianity as a whole and the gospel as it's found. And so he's saying, don't speak with great confidence and do not speak against the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what this mindset does when it starts verbalizing. And this idea is highly toxic to the Christian community, to take pride in your faction, to promote your party, to boast about your theology. That's really what it's getting at here. It's like 1 Corinthians where Paul scolds them. You guys are saying, I follow Apollos, and I follow Paul, and I follow this or that. And they're dividing up. One person says, I'm the one who follows Christ, and divides up. He's saying, don't do that. We're to never let a party spirit enter the community of the church. That's not the path of wisdom. That's not the path of meekness and humility, is it? It's the path of pride, of selfish ambition and bitter envy. And remember, he's told us that meekness is going to be what's going to be characterized by this path of wisdom. And remember, meekness is not being consumed with self-importance. And this person, this mindset, and this mouth is obsessively consumed with self-importance. They speak many Christian words, but they're speaking nothing about Christianity, because they're speaking out of envy and ambition and not humility. They're denying the truth, because true Christianity is humble. And so if they're speaking out of this pride, they're speaking against the gospel. They're speaking against the cross, because that's the place of humility. That's the place of meekness. That's the place of sacrifice. And so by their very words, they are denying the truth. And this reminds us very simply that humility is not icing on the cake, is it? It's not an extra thing. When we're really getting our service to the Lord fully dedicated, we can add some humility there. It's kind of the core. It's essential to Christianity. It's part of the cross. And so when he sees this pride, he says it has nothing to do with the truth of the gospel. And he's warning them to stay away from that. It's very much like Paul in Philippians 2. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." That's Philippians 2, 3. And if you keep reading and go on to that, just a couple verses later, he shows how to do that. And what does he do? He goes to the cross of Jesus Christ as the place of humility. And so this is a mouth that has nothing to do with Christianity because it's boasting about itself and because it's boasting about its factions and promoting its theology and its thing. It's not humble. And thus it's denying. It's speaking falsely. It's lying against the truth of the gospel. And you see why James starts with the tongue, because it fits in exactly with his tongue idea that he's just spoken about. The interconnections of these sections are very, very tight. They don't come out at first, but there's four or five connections just to the last section. And so he's not changing his topic in one sense. And so we have a mindset here, right? It's envy and ambition. And the mouth of it, what does it say? It's boasting. It's denying the truth. And you might say, this is terrible. Where does this come from? How does this type of mindset and mouth start? What's the source of this river? James goes on to explain that. He gives the font, the source of this river, and it's threefold. We see it in verse 15. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. It's sort of a downward spiral of bad ideas, right? It's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Earthly there being not from heaven, right? It's worldly, it's of this age. This fake wisdom comes from this passing temporal world. And then unspiritual here. Various translations of this, but the idea, some of them have the translations of senses or appetites or natural is sometimes used. And the idea is it's opposed to the Spirit. It's devoid of the Holy Spirit. It's unspiritual. Fake wisdom comes from a base animal instinct, is more the idea, rather than from the Spirit. And then third, it is of the devil. This is in contrast to God. It's inspired by demons. It's shared by the underworld, right? It's very interesting. He's made this same idea in chapter 2 when he talked about the faith that was like the demons. Now it's the wisdom that's like the demons. See all these connections that are being done here. And so he's saying this mindset and this mouth, it's not sourced from above. Right? Where's the post coming from? The post is coming from below. It's coming from the world, the base desires, and ultimately the devil himself. Now we could unpack that a lot. There's a lot in here to think about, a lot that we don't always think about. But I want you to notice several assumptions James is making here. There's several assumptions he's assuming about the Christian life. The first thing is, James is assuming there's a spiritual conflict in the life of the Christian, isn't he? That sin is Satan and Satan's dominion clutching for space in the life of the Christian, invading, as it were. That we're not to see selfish ambition as something that's sort of reasonable. It's evil from hell. It's an invasion. We're not to say soften bitterness and say, well, it's something that's different. We're to say, no, that's unspiritual. It's anti-Holy Spirit. That's the way he talks about it. And so it reminds us, Christian, that you're in a conflict, that you're in a battle, that you're in a war zone, that this is not a ceasefire and you're on the front lines. I think that's one of his assumptions in here. A second assumption is on top of that, James assumes there's a binary conflict. That is, there's a dualistic view of reality. What I mean by that is simply this. It's a war between earth and heaven, right? It's a war between God and Satan. It's a war between the unspiritual and the spiritual. And that's not to say that those are equally strong or they're on equal setting. We don't want to put God in the same setting as Satan in one sense. But they're in opposition. There is good and there is evil. The idea is there's first a spiritual conflict, and then this spiritual conflict has no neutral ground. There's no Switzerland in this war. There's no gray area, is the way he's presenting it. He just assumes. So you have selfish ambition, then say, well, that sort of comes in between. He says, no, that comes from the other side. That's from the devil. It's opposed to the heavenly work. There's two sides, right? There's two things. And I think we can often want to say, well, I'm just following myself. I'm just following self. And he says, yeah, that would be the side of the world. That's the side of the devil that's fueled by the devil. As he said already, the tongue is ignited by hell. So it's just continuing that idea. There is no neutral ground. You're not sitting on the fence. You're part of the unspiritual dominion or part of the spiritual dominion. It's a very, as we say, dualistic, where there's two sides. Reminds us to say, well, whose side do we fight for each week? Reminds us of that. But there's a third, final assumption, right? He's assuming a spiritual conflict. He's assuming that there's two sides. It's a dualistic conflict. But he's also is assuming that there's demonic activity in the church. Now, I don't want you to think that, Christians are being possessed or that Satan rules the church as if it's not Jesus Christ's church. No, that's not what we're saying. But the front lines of this conflict are not out there on the college campus and in the presidential election and at the rock concerts. That's not the front line of this warfare, in the way James puts it. The front lines are in the church. It's in the hearts of God's people. The virus of this fake wisdom is not trying to go invade the body of those other agencies. It's invading the body of Christ. At least it's trying to. That's actually what Paul says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 4, he says, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Then he goes on in verse 13 to say, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, this is a church that Paul has discipled. And he's warning them that people are coming into the church. And he doesn't say they have a different opinion. He says they're coming in and they're masquerading as angels of light because they're sent from Satan. That's the picture he's giving. It's kind of not how we usually think of it, but he's saying Satan's servants, they go to the church to fight. Obviously, they don't say they're from Satan, but that's the point. They're deceiving and distracting people. They're trying to shipwreck people's faith. That's the battleground is here. Do you think that can happen in this church? Or the church in America, or the Presbyterian church? It's very much a passage that tells us to be on guard, to pray more. He's going to say in just a couple verses, talk about the importance of prayer. Now, that's not to fill you with hope or fear. There is hope. It's not to tell you you're helpless, because he's going to finish this section by saying, "Resist the devil, he'll flee from you." So he's not saying it's all out of your control and it's just downhill, doom and gloom, you can't help it. He's just saying, wake up. This is what's going on. This fake wisdom, its source is not from heaven, it's from earth. It's not from the Spirit of God, it's from the unspiritual. It's not from God even, it's from the devil. And so he's assuming there's a war, a spiritual conflict. He's assuming that there are two sides to dualistic conflict, a binary conflict. He's assuming that their front lines are here. It's a church conflict in one sense. And that sort of wakes us up to James's concern, why he's so serious about this threat, because he's going to use very harsh language in chapter 4. He's going to call them adulterous people, and he uses some very strong language because he's talking about this major conflict. It's not a little thing going on. And so we see a mindset of envy and ambition that comes for, has this mouth of boasting and lying. And then the origin is it's from below. But we're going to end by looking at, what does it cost? What are the effects and the results of this? We see the twofold result in verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So you have two ideas there. Disorder, tumult, chaos. This word has been used by James just before this. He talks about a restless tongue that's full of deadly poison. That word restless is our word here for disorder. It's unstable is the idea. And then he used it in the very first chapter of James. Remember that double-minded man who's praying? He was unstable in all he does. He was restless, disorder, same word, the same idea. So he's pulling these ideas back to this new point. And he's talking about tumult, disorder, and churning. And then he adds on top of that every evil practice, which is not a specific term. It's just immorality in general. Moral filth. There's all sorts of things that are immoral that go on top of this turbulence. And so the result is a communal chaos, right? What's the effect? A communal chaos. Immorality and all of this turbulence. Have you been on a flight with turbulence before? Maybe you have. And not the time you went on, and there's some flights where you get, you know, a dip once or twice, that sort of turbulence. But one of those flights where it's just rising and falling and rising and falling, and everybody is looking around because it's so distracting. And so you get screams once in a while, a little bit, when it drops faster. And then the pilot comes on, the captain. He tells you, you know, we went high and it didn't work, and we went low and it didn't work, and we're just going to have to go through this storm for the next 30 or 40 minutes. You know, there's just nothing we can do. And you can't do anything quite right. You're trying to read, but you just can't read. You're holding your in-flight drink because it's moving back and forth, and you were typing, but you just can't type as well. And you're just disturbed by this event. It's shaking everything in life. It's a turbulence, as it were. That's the idea he's getting at here. A turbulence, a tumult, a disorder that's shaking all of our activity. There is no rest, right? There's no rest. There's no peace. Ironically, he's going to talk about peace in the next two verses as opposed to this. That's his next point. But he's pointing out that the effect of this wisdom, this pseudo-wisdom, is there no peace or rest? I ask you, do you have peace in your life? Not ease, not no discomfort, not that sort of thing, not no difficulties, but stability in those things. So that you can do what James called us to do in the first chapter, the first verse. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Can we rejoice in trials? Not because they're easy or fun, but that there is a stability, a peace, a wisdom that can say with complete meekness, God has this in his hands. I humbly admit I can't do anything, but he has it. Or is there more of a panic, a restlessness in your life, an instability in your relationships and your family, which results in every sort of evil practice? You see, James's concern here is very pastoral. He cares about us. He's not warning us so we can feel guilty. He's warning us because he's saying, you're going to be living in tumult and turbulence if you have this pseudo-wisdom. That earthly wisdom provides no peace. It results in these vile practices, this turbulence. That bitterness toward God will only erode your inner peace. That an envy in life will only create more disorder. That a me-oriented quest for success, that selfish ambition, it's not going to lead to stability. It's not going to lead to smooth sailing. It's going to lead to that constant restlessness, this disorder. And it's going to rot your bones and waste your life away. And he's warning us of that. We need the other wisdom, the wisdom from above. We need the heavenly wisdom, which is found in God, right? James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously. And Jesus comes to heavy-laden, burdened people and says, I give rest. I give inner peace. There'll be no more guilt and there'll be no more need to prove yourself with me. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, ambition shrivels up. How can you be ambitious if everything's by grace? You can't get ahead if it's all grace. And in the gospel of Jesus, envy and bitterness wither. You're going to find peace. You can't be envious that God gave someone else more grace without getting mad and bitter toward God, who's the one who gave you grace. So it doesn't work in that system. And if you find the gospel of grace, you'll never have a need to envy another person because Christ gives you everything you need and he knows more than you do. That's that meekness and humility of saying, God knows more than I do. I'm trusting in him. He gave me enough grace to be saved. He's going to keep me with enough grace, and I do not need to clutch and scrape ambitiously up. I don't need to envy and despise others. I don't need to boast about how great I am. I don't need to speak against the truth. Because all those things are the opposite of humility. They're the opposite of true wisdom. And they lead to disorder. They lead to that constant treadmill of trying and trying and trying and trying. And you're a mouse in a cage. You're a mouse running around that little wheel. And he's saying, that's earthly wisdom. A lot of people say it's going to work out. It's not going to work out. There is no peace there. There is no rest for the wicked. But in Christ, in the gospel, there is complete and utter freedom. There's a heavenly wisdom that comes from God. Isaiah 32:17 puts it this way. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. If we seek out Jesus and the word of truth, we'll find that peace. The plane with its turbulence will smooth out. It'll be a smooth flight. Not an easy flight, but a stable flight. Right? It's not that there won't be war. There'll be just be protection from God. It's not that Satan won't be your enemy or there won't be a strong enemy, but God's your ally and he's better. He's greater. And he's reminding us of these things. And he's not just reminding us individually. He's reminding us communally. We are God's people. Let's not walk in envy toward one another in this room, but or in envy toward other Christians in Boone. Or envious toward non-Christians. We shouldn't have a drive to have to prove our worth because we have everything in Christ. And we can walk in unity together simply because we have Christ alone as our cornerstone and we can stand strong and stable in him. That is the path to be aware of. It's dangerous, the false wisdom. But Christ, there is peace. I trust you'll find that peace again and again as we each week kind of go back to looking for earthly wisdom. We need to return back to the wisdom from above. look for that even today in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we have need of you. We humble ourselves and say we need you. We need Christ to wash our sins away, to turn us from our own ambition, our own envy of others, our own covetousness, our own discontentment, our own drive to prove ourselves. Father, replace that with the freedom that comes from letting go, from the humility, the meekness to let go, from the wisdom that only you can give. Lord, we pray for that, for your people even now. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. In his name, amen.